Well, like I said, it is lovely to be with you. Let me tell you how these three sessions go. The first one's a bit different. The first one is not explicitly on reading the Bible. Not explicitly. It's about what the Bible is. And you can see why it made sense to do that. We could dive in with a whole bunch of how-tos on how to read the Bible. But it's probably better, isn't it, to just spend this first session on... Well, here is this book. It's, you know, it sits on our shelf at home, or it sits on the table, or by your bed, and there it is, and you may even own more than one. And it just looks like an ordinary book, and we open it, and it just looks like ordinary black ink on ordinary white pages. But we know this is the Word of God. And presumably, isn't this right? Tomorrow morning, or lunchtime, or evening, whenever you say, this is the part of the day when I would love to read a bit of the Bible, we will be more motivated to do that if we are deeply gripped by what this is. So that we're not just driving ourselves towards it, but are drawn towards it by our deep conviction as to the extraordinary, unique glory and splendour that this word is. Does that make sense? So this first session is simply, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? With the aim of inspiring us and stirring us and giving us a vision for reading the Bible for ourselves. It may well be that if you've been a Christian a long time, there's nothing I say in this first session which is, in a sense, new news to you. I hope it'll be a helpful reminder. Although for some who maybe haven't been a Christian so long, it may be that there are things here which is kind of new to you and really helps you when we think about what is the Bible. Before I get to that, let me just say just a couple more things about scene setting. If you're thinking, well, how is this day going to unfold when we do get to the more practical sessions two and three? There will be some kind of how-tos with reading the Bible for ourselves. But even more than the how-tos, I think we need to address our hearts, don't we? And that's partly what this first session is about, thrilling our hearts with what Scripture is. I was reminded again that we need much more than how-tos and techniques on this. My wife is over here. My wife Erica and I, we lead what we call a life group in the church that we're members of, and midweek Bible study home group. And we were talking with the group about reading the Bible for ourselves. And one lady in the group, she's wonderfully open. She said, "Ah, yeah, I find that really hard. I hardly ever get to it. I've got 17 books on my shelf about how to read the Bible. I've read all of them. They haven't done me any good." Well, I'm sure there are good things in each one of those 17 books. But that alone reminds us, doesn't it, of what we know. Normally, we need more than how-tos. We need to address our hearts. And I'll be doing something of that, sessions two and three. The second bit of scene setting is, I'll talk a lot about Bible reading. Of course, some people love reading. They love books. Their houses are full of books. Books and reading are their happy place. You can probably guess from the fact that, I'm now a kind of an academic and I lecture and I teach and occasionally write stuff. You can imagine that's kind of me. But I do know that there are enormous numbers of people in the world for whom reading is not their happy place. You know, friends have described to me how, you know, they open a book with printed words and they look down and it's like the words just swim around in confusing ways in front of their eyes. Reading for them is not a happy place. They much prefer to listen, let's say. Maybe a Bible app with audio or someone reading to them. I'll also be talking about doing it on our own. Other people would say, I just struggle on my own, but sit me down with one other Christian and we can talk about the Bible together, that works better. So, I just want to make clear, just all of those things are fine, aren't they? The Lord has wired all of our brains differently in all his glorious, diverse, sovereign creativity. And that's fine. A Christian who says, reading, that has never really worked for me, but when I listen to the Bible, it's just wonderful. That is not a second-class Christian. So, does that make sense? I want to make clear. For shorthand, I will talk about Bible reading. Because if every time I said Bible reading, or listening, or having a friend read to you, that would get pretty tiresome. Does that make sense? Particularly if you feel I'm just not one of the world's great readers. Every time I say Bible reading, well, that might be listening, or it might be... I just mean taking in the word of God, whether it's through your eye or your ear. It doesn't really matter. Okay, that's enough kind of setting the scene. Let's go into it. Finally, if you're thinking, when we've got a handout, when was he going to get to it? I'm now getting to it. Section one, simply, the Bible is the word of God. We're just thinking about, when we say the Bible is the word of God, let's just think about what we're actually saying. So that first heading there, simply the Bible is God speaking. We're going to see this according to Jesus and then according to Paul. We're going to see Jesus and Paul saying basically the same thing, but in different ways. First of all, according to Jesus. So John chapter 16 and verses 12 to 15, the verses are printed there on the handout. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly say the word Bible or scripture here, but that is what he's talking about, as I'll try and show you. So, John chapter 16 and verse 12, here's Jesus shortly before his death with the apostles in the room together. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And you'll see from the little bullet points that follow, I want to pick out four things from this, just as we work through the passage. Firstly, from verse 12, Jesus had more to say to his disciples than he would say in his ministry on earth. He had more to say to them. And that's verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And in a sense, I think, isn't that a bit of a surprise? There he is, shortly before he's saying he's going to die and rise and ascend and leave them. If he's still got lots of stuff he wants to tell them, why make such a quick exit? Why not stay around for a bit longer and tell them everything he wants to tell them and then go? Well, actually, verse 12, he kind of gives the reason. He says, "You cannot bear them now." And the point seems to be, kind of by definition, at that moment there were some crucial things they hadn't seen, that they hadn't experienced. In particular, his crucifixion. Hadn't seen him risen. Hadn't seen him ascending. Hadn't experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And of course, that couldn't happen until he had died and risen and gone and poured out the Spirit. And the many things he still has to tell them that they can't take on board yet will be about those things. It'll be about his resurrection and his ascension and the pouring of the Spirit into them and what that will now mean for their lives and the church into the future. If you sort of try and put yourself in the disciples' shoes and kind of track with them on this and think, what must they have been wondering as Jesus says this? After verse 12, I wonder if we can kind of imagine them thinking something like, okay, what you're saying is the stuff you've got to tell us, but you can't tell us until you've gone. Well, how are you going to tell it to us when you're not physically here? And that's what Jesus begins to answer in verse 13. The second heading there. The Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all the truth. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And Jesus, when he talks about the Spirit here, he hasn't changed the subject. He's telling them how and when he would say these things that he still had to tell them. The implication is that, well, when the Spirit of truth comes and guides them into all the truth, that'll be Jesus guiding them, Jesus speaking to them. Now, there's a really crucial thing that's really important that we get hold of here, so we can just very clearly see just what Jesus is talking about, and that is just to realise who it is he's speaking to and what he was saying specifically to them. He's speaking, isn't he, to this small band of apostles, his close disciples. That's the you. He will guide you into all the truth. What was Jesus saying to them back there and then before you and I ever showed up? How did he keep the promise of verse 13 for them, that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth? And the answer to that is, he kept that promise for them by using them and some of their associates to write the books that we now call the New Testament. Do you see that? The beginning of verse 13 is Jesus' promise of how what we call the New Testament would come to be written as the Spirit guiding these people into all the truth. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, he summarised that like this. He said, that same Spirit led them into all the truth when they committed to writing the substance of their teaching. So, beginning of verse 13, is Jesus promised that he, through the Spirit, would be at work among that little group of disciples to cause what we call the New Testament to be written. Now again, if we're just trying to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, I think they still might be asking something like, yeah, but Jesus, you said that you still had many things to say to us. How is it that the Spirit guiding us is you? What is going on here? How does that work? Jesus answers that as verse 13 goes on. So halfway through verse 13. He, the Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the third heading over the page on the handout, that sums that up for you. Jesus says the Spirit would only speak to them what he heard from the risen Christ. He'd only speak to them what he heard from the risen Christ. Jesus really labours that, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14. He hammers it home two or three times. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He'll glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. Just a little word on what Jesus is getting at when he says there, the end of verse 13, he, the Spirit, will tell you what is yet to come. What is yet to come. And he's just said that this Spirit will guide them into all the truth. Well, if we ask ourselves the truth, he'll guide them into the truth. What is truth in John's gospel? Well, truth is a very rich concept in John's gospel, but at the heart of it is, you probably know this, think of key lines on truth earlier in the gospel. I mean, how does Jesus describe himself in chapter 14? I am the way and the truth. Truth is him. Chapter 1, he came from the Father full of grace and truth. So truth in John's Gospel is significantly Jesus himself. So the Spirit guiding them into the truth looks like the Spirit guiding them into, well, Jesus. Who he is, the things of him. So when he says here he'll tell you what is yet to come, most of the, I think, the most insightful commentators on this say, well, what is yet to come, that's not just kind of random predictions about the future. No, that's the glories of Christ's kingdom. How it will be for the church when it's filled with the Holy Spirit and is sent out by Jesus in mission to live for him in the world. And of course, that's what the New Testament's about, isn't it? That's what the letters of the New Testament are about. That's what Acts is about. It's what Revelation's about. So he'll tell you the things that are to come. That's just another way of saying the Spirit will give you the things to write that you will write about in the New Testament. Okay, let's just stand back for a moment. Here's where all this is heading. I'm sure you can see this. The key implication here is the very, very high place for Scripture, because of where the words of Scripture come from, or rather because of who the words of Scripture come from. I mean, words are special, aren't they, if they come from a special person? I mean, if you walk out of here in the break time and see that someone has spray canned along the wall in an act of vandalism, I love you, you probably don't see great meaning in those words for you. But if someone who you know loves you sends you a message and at the bottom they put, I love you, well, now those words are deeply significant for you. The words are what they really are because of the person they come from. Well, now with the scriptures, what we're seeing is Jesus is saying, here's where the words of the Bible come from. They are words which the Holy Spirit has heard from Christ, and the Spirit has been, I could put it like this, has been faithfully determined to receive them faithfully. Don't change them, don't mess them up, don't add to them, don't forget any. And in some ways, pass those on to the people who would write the books of the Bible for us so we could have them for ourselves. Of course, we have to take seriously what you might call the humanity of the Bible, that it's written by ordinary people, as ordinary people. And that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, read the letters of Paul and then read the letters of Peter and you might get a sense that they're two different kinds of people. Read Jeremiah and then read Ezekiel and you think, they're two very different personality types shining through here. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, their humanity shines through. God didn't turn them into robots. We take that very seriously. But we see that there is also here a profound divinity of the Bible. It is divine because of who it comes from. It's divine because of the person who says, these are my words. These are my words revealed to you. It might be hard to think that you could exalt the Bible more highly than this. But then Jesus goes on and exalts it even more highly. Because we've seen God the Son and God the Spirit, haven't we, as the words coming from them. But now Jesus introduces the Father. And that's the fourth heading there from this passage. Jesus has everything the Father has. So verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Now, that theme that the Father has given many wonderful things to the Son, that's a massive theme in John's Gospel. And we're seeing just one little bit of it here. And it's, well, in this context, it's clearly to do with words, isn't it? Jesus is clearly talking about words, revelation that the Father wants to give, and he shared it with the Son. Now, do you see? I mean, now I think you could not exalt the Bible more highly than this. A kind of glorious chain is emerging. That within the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, the Father has shared words with the Son, given them to him. The Holy Spirit has received those words from God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit takes those words and, as we'll see, breathes them out, speaks them out through the writings that he leads these apostles to write. And that's what we have in front of us. Do you see that glorious chain? There's a sense in which this is kind of Bible 101, and I'm already talking about mind-blowing stuff to do with the Trinity, aren't I? You know, the Trinity is not just, I'm sure you know this, the Trinity is not just some, you know, deeply confusing bit of theology best left to the geeks. Of course, there is much about God, the Holy Trinity, that we will never understand now and will never understand in all eternity. How could you get our tiny minds around that? But what I'd love you to get hold of is there is something wonderful about the Trinity that I'd love you to see and be thrilled by, so that you can see the scriptures for what they really are. Let me just give you that sort of glorious chain again. In the life of God in all eternity, the Father had words that he wanted us to be reading and to know and to hear preached. He shared them with his Son. The Son shared them with the Spirit, who is God and perfect and all-powerful, so he's not going to mess them up. And he breathes that out through the apostles, so they write them down for us. When we say the Bible is the word of God, that's what we're saying. That's what Jesus is telling us here, isn't it? That's the only thing I just want to get across to you in this first session. In my few remaining minutes, I'm going to give you a couple more angles on spelling it out. But if you've got that, you've got it. So let me just give you a moment. Whether you prefer just to, because it can help just to kind of let something sink in for a moment. You might prefer just to sit and think about it for yourself. Just maybe say it in your own words so you've got it. If it helps you to, some people are verbal processors, aren't they? You know, thinking, I will get this if I can turn to my neighbour and slightly splurge at them what I think he has said is. Whichever you prefer. Just let me give you half a minute for that. Take on board, I said, the rest of this time is basically the same topic, but let's just see it from different angles. The same thing now according to Paul. I'm turning here to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I guess if a Christian knows one verse in the Bible about the Bible, this may well be the verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, well, in the NIV, it says all scripture is God-breathed, God-breathed. The ESV, if you know that version, says just the same thing, but it takes a few more English words to say it. All scripture is breathed out by God. I've actually given you the Greek word there that lies behind this, the original Greek. This is the only Greek today, if you're thinking, oh no, here we go. No, this is the only Greek. It's good to know. It's good to know some Greek, isn't it, David? Yeah, absolutely. Theopneustos is the original Greek word here, translated God breathed. Theopneustos. Theos is Greek for God. Pneustos is sort of an adjective, and it comes from the Greek noun pneuma, which means spirit or breath or wind. You can see we get English words like pneumatic from it. So actually the NIV does quite a nice job in translating this. You've got one Greek word, God breathed, theopneustos, and so the NIV just kind of invents an English word to give you that in a punchy way. God breathed. It's saying something unbelievably straightforward. This is completely easy to understand what it's saying. It'll blow your mind, but it's completely easy to understand. What it's saying is, well, think of it like this. I'm speaking to you now. How are my words coming to you? I'm speaking them out. They're carried out on my breath. My words are tin-breathed to you. That's how we speak. All scripture is God-breathed, simply says, these are God's words. He spoke them. He speaks them. They're his. They come from him. It's not difficult to understand. But it's just stressed in this really powerful way. Heading two. This is simply what theologians have long called the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. This is just the doctrinal label given to it. One of the great theologians of this doctrine from a century ago, an American called B.B. Warfield, just says inspiration is the idea of divine authorship in the highest sense of the word. Who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible, ultimately. That's the point. It's his book. Inspiration clarified. I took this same material at a conference a couple of weeks ago. And when I got to this section, when somebody said to me afterwards, did you really have to give us these complicated doctrinal theologians? Just, you know, complicate simple stuff with long words. There you go. But I give you some folks might find it helpful to know the labels that are sometimes given to this. So if you hear people talking about it, you know what they're talking about. Inspiration has often been clarified as plenary and verbal inspiration. I know, dull sounding words, but in saying important things. Well, the plenary is to do, you know, for a plenary session is a session where everybody's there, isn't it? Plenary inspiration just tells you everything in the Bible is God speaking. It's not just the words that Jesus spoke of God speaking, and then Paul's letters are just what the bloke Paul thought. No. It's not just the things that are about love come from God, and the things about wrath and difficult stuff like that are just what nasty people have thought. No. Every book, every theme, the whole thing is God speaking. That's the point. And verbal inspiration is God intended the words, not just a vague idea. Even the words come from God. He's sovereign over every detail in creation. He's not going to leave the words to chance. So it's not that. I don't know if you've ever had this idea. Perhaps you haven't. I think some people do kind of get the idea that, let's say, God wanted Paul to write a really stonkingly meaty letter to the Romans that would go in the Bible. And so it's as if, you know, Paul was praying one day and God said to him, Paul, I want you to write a letter to the Romans. I want you to say some really complicated theological stuff about the doctrine of justification. And then I want you to say a bit about being united to Christ. And then some stuff that people are going to find really confusing about Israel. There you go, Paul. There's the basic idea. Off you go. No! Paul chose what words he would write. And through him, God was choosing what words he would write. That's the point. Because God is sovereign like that, isn't he? So, plenary verbal inspiration. So you can see what inspiration is not saying. It's not saying that the authors, human authors of the Bible, don't matter. It's not saying that the Bible is inspired in the sense that the writers themselves were inspired by what they experienced of God. This is a really important thing. This truth about the Bible has long been labelled the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, inspiration. And quite a lot of people have pointed out that if we could change that word, it might be quite a good idea, because it's a bit misleading. I mean, think about how we use the normal English word inspiration. I could tell you, and this is a true story, I could tell you that back when I was at school, I loved learning German and went on to do it at university. I loved German, and I think that's quite unusual. Yeah, thanks for the confirmation there. You're very helpful. Yeah, has anybody tried to learn German and hated it? Hey, there was a hand over here. Are you willing to say why? Why do you hate German? Sorry, what?
The teacher.
Yeah, that's well. You see, yeah, there you go. Not very inspiring. Exactly. Learning German can feel like, right, here's a really exciting language. There are 433 mind-bending grammatical rules. German just seems really complicated. I had the most extraordinarily inspirational teacher. He was amazing, Mr. Sainsbury. He loved Germany and German more than a person kind of should. But there was a little group of us, and he was a total inspiration. And I wanted to love German because I loved him. And He inspired me. He inspired me to do better at German than I would almost certainly have done without him. You see the point? He put something into me that gave me a bit of a leg up to do a bit better, or a lot better. When we hear about the inspiration of the Bible, you might get the idea that there's Paul, he's going around, he's quite a keen, faithful Christian. If he wrote a letter kind of all on his own, it would be pretty good, but not super great. So God gives him a bit of a spiritual leg up, inspires him to write some... Does that make sense? I think it's quite possible, isn't it, to think that that's what's going on with inspiration? No, it isn't. Don't be misled by how we use the ordinary English word inspire. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture simply means God spoke these words. So actually, if you follow this line of thought, actually... Strictly speaking, a better label for this doctrine would be the expiration of Scripture, the breathing out of Scripture, wouldn't it? But a doctrine called the expiration of Scripture might be misleading in other ways. So that's quite a bad idea, because Scripture doesn't have an expiry date. Okay, finally, last few minutes. Implications. The first one, here's the big one, I've been stressing it all the way. Simply, what the Bible says, God says. Of course, we have to interpret it rightly. This is not some charter for lifting verses out of context and making them mean what we want them to be. No, we have to interpret rightly. But when the Bible says something, that is God speaking. And for the Christian, we trust that that is truth. We may not be able to see right now that it is, but we trust that it is. If it's about how we should live, we may struggle and think, I struggle to see how that teaching is good for me. I think something else would be good for me. And we can struggle with that, can't we? But the faithful Christian will just want to keep saying, if God says it, if the Bible says it, God says it. And Lord, help that to be the truth I live by. Second, our trust in Scripture has the firmest possible basis. We build our lives on what the Bible says. That could feel like a pretty precarious and risky thing to do. Until you remember that glorious chain. This is where these words come from. I mean, could there be any more solid ground to build your life on than words which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity have so carefully kept and guarded and revealed to us? And then thirdly, and here's a little hint as to how we kind of get into Bible reading.
If we love God, we will love and treasure and obey Scripture. Because God has said, this is how I will come to you in my words. These are my words. Of all the billions of words in the world, only these just are the word of God, full stop, no question. If someone said to you, I really love you, it's just your words I'm a bit iffy about. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? If someone loves us, one of the ways in which they will demonstrate that is by carefully listening to and treasuring and loving the things that we say to them, because we put ourselves in our words, don't we? It is not possible to love God without loving, treasuring, and obeying his word. Of course, it is possible to love the Bible, sort of love the Bible and not love God. You know, loving your own cleverness with the Bible, or loving debating tiny little points of inspiration and not being led to love God. That's a very bad thing. But God says we cannot love him without loving, treasuring, and obeying what he says to us in his word. Okay, we're just a couple of minutes over. If that's okay, can I just take another minute or two? Is that all right? Thanks. We're heading into Bible reading, listening, taking the word of God in for ourselves. Again, let me just give you a moment, on your own if you prefer, or chatting with someone next to you if that helps you. Maybe, I mean, you'll say whatever you want to say, and that is fine. My suggestion would be, maybe just reach for something where you'd say, what I take from this that will really help me grow in Bible reading, here's what that would be. Let me just give you a moment or two for that, and then we're done.